It's a pleasure to welcome back Stephanie to the worship team. So we've asked her to come back and direct the music ministry, and she's a welcome addition to our amazing group of musicians and those who have been serving so faithfully. So it's a good welcome back. Now, last week, I did not have much of an update for you on Jen's mom or myself and my cancer treatment. Today, I do have an update. So I'd like to tell you that Jen's mom and dad came over to our house yesterday.
Amen.
And Jen's mom got out of the car without a walker. Jen started crying. You know, and she walked into the house, obviously still with some help. People have to be spotting her. But she walked around the whole house and checked out the construction site that our house has been. And then we ate lunch together. And after lunch, How Great Is Our God came on. And that was Colleen's song. When I got diagnosed with cancer, she would oftentimes send that song to Jen. And it's what we played in her hospital room as she was in a coma from her motorcycle accident. So really, really incredible update. So she is getting better. And keep praying for her. That would be great. For me, update, last week was probably my most difficult week yet. I had a series of migraines and headaches that were about 5 days in length and just kind of took me out most of the week. So that was a rough week, but I don't have a headache today and ready to go. Yeah, so very, very excited. But yeah, it was just, I don't know why. I think I maybe just wore myself out a little too much and got to be a little more careful. As my wife and my secretary slash church mom laugh at me because they're always telling me to slow down and I need to do that a little bit more. But with that said, keep praying, and we appreciate all the prayers, and I'm very excited to share God's word with you this morning. So why don't we pray, and let's do it together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace towards us. Lord, we thank you for your love that really we understand very little about. But Lord, we pray that we would understand more. We pray, Father, that you would build our lives upon you today. That if we've had a faulty foundation in any way, that, Lord, you would replace those things with you. That you would become the cornerstone of our life. That we would build all things upon you, the sure and steadfast foundation of our souls. And that our life, Lord, would reflect your glory. We thank you for this time, Lord. I pray that your word would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit. And that I would not screw it up in any way. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title this morning could have been many different titles. We went with, or I did, The Rock of Offense. And I want you to pay close attention to this stream of logic. You see, Jesus is either your cornerstone or he's the stumbling stone of your life. Your rock of refuge or a rock of offense. Jesus is the name above all names or he's a curse and a byword for blasphemy. You see, after this message today, you and I should know which one of these Jesus is to us. And I hope he is the cornerstone of your life and not a stumbling stone. I hope he is that place of refuge and not a rock of offense. Because what Jesus said is not offensive by nature, but it offends many. Many people today don't want to have anything to do with what Jesus actually taught, said, and lived out, and who he really is. But today we need to begin 1 Peter chapter 2 with a reminder of the stream of themes and logic that Peter has laid out for us. And so what I want to do is I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and I want you to pay attention to the paragraphs because I'm going to give you a highlight from each paragraph which will lead us to 1 Peter chapter 2 today. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 9. That's how your paragraph should be divided. This is something I learned in biblical studies school, that every paragraph is there and separated out for a reason, that there is a central theme to each paragraph. And so I want you to pay attention to these themes with me. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, God, Peter says, by his great mercy, caused you and I to be born again to a living hope, to an imperishable inheritance, and a genuine faith tested by trials that will result in the salvation of your souls. So by him causing us to be born again through his great mercy to an inheritance and a living hope that will result in a tested faith that results in the salvation of our souls, Peter now talks about this salvation and how the Old Testament prophets in the next paragraph, he says, they foretold these things. So the grace of God poured out to you and I in the new birth is what the Old Testament prophets told us about, and now it's become a reality in our own lives for those who believe. What God had promised, he has fulfilled in your life and mine through Jesus' work on the cross and the Holy Spirit applying that work to your life and mine. And then, verses 13 through 21, since the new birth has been realized in you and I, he says, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed at his second coming. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy in your conduct and be set apart to God. Remember, this is a summary I'm giving you. So God wants us to be holy, and since you are holy, the next paragraph, 22 through 25, he says, since you're holy, you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth, which is the gospel. And if you have obeyed the gospel and you are born again, then you should have this characteristic in your life and mine, a sincere brotherly love. 1 John says that if you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness and you have not been born again. But if you love your brother, Jesus says that by your love, they will know that you are my disciples. So loving one another is a defining characteristic of the Christian's life and evidence towards the fact that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit. This is something God causes, God fulfills, and God works in your life and mine. And now 1 Peter 1 ends in the same way it began. 1 Peter chapter 1 begins with God causing us to be born again. And 1 Peter 1 ends with us being born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Now, I didn't mention this in first service last week, but I'll mention it to you about how God's Word will never go away. It will never fade. It will never be conquered. There is a historical account of how this is true. There was a very famous French philosopher and deist named Voltaire. And he gave quite a prediction one day. You see, this is the story that many Christian apologists have used to highlight how the Word of God will not be defeated. This guy, Voltaire, lived in 1694 to 1778. And during his life, he wrote more than 20,000 letters and some 2,000 pamphlets and books and was a successful playwright. And while being a deist, meaning he believed in the existence of a God, he vehemently opposed the Christian faith and wrote many rather scoffing works expressing his disdain for the faith and the Bible. His railings against Christianity are filled with poisonous venom, calling the Christian faith the infamous superstition. In 1764, he wrote this, "The Bible, that is what the fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart." In 1767, in a letter to Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia at the time, he wrote this, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating the world of this infamous superstition." That was his life goal. Voltaire ended every letter to his friends with a French phrase that means "crush the infamy," meaning the Christian religion. Well, the story goes on that Voltaire, in his writings against Christianity and the Bible, predicted in 1776, that's kind of interesting, if you know American history, and we were founded upon God's word, no matter what historians today will tell you, he said this, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. The story alleges that within 50 years of his death, in an ironic twist of providence, the very house in which he once lived and wrote was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. And the printing press that he personally owned and personally used to create all of his books and pamphlets was then being used to print the Bible. God has a way of ironically making a fool look more foolish. And you see that the Word of God remains. The Word of God is the seed by which eternal life comes to remain in your life and mine. And it comes from being born again by the seed of the Word, the Holy Spirit watering it, and God causing it to grow in His sovereign time. And so that's what 1 Peter 1 talks about. So now that we've established that if you are a believer, you've been born again, you have the characteristic of love for one another, he tells us to do this. Stand with me in honor of God's word and we'll read it. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You can be seated. So we see here the results of regeneration are not only a purified soul that we covered last week and a longing for God's word, but a putting away of sinful behaviors that fight against loving one another and that command. So let's look at these verses together. In verse 1, Peter writes and gives us a command. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Now, it's important to define these terms. This is a list that Peter is giving. The Apostle Paul gives a very similar list for a very similar reason. These are things we are to pack up and put away and not bring out again. The word put away in the Greek, apothemiai, means to lay off, lay down, or put aside something like garments. So when you take the clothes of the day and how you've lived your life and you take them off, that's what it means to put them away. They're dirty. They're not to be put on again. This is something you have to train, especially young boys as a kid, that underwear is something you wear once and you put away. You don't keep wearing the same pair. Sometimes raising boys, you're just thankful they have a pair on. But the reality is we are to put away certain things and not pick them up again, not put them on again. And these are the behaviors that are anti and against the brotherly love God desires from his children. He wants his children to love one another as he has loved them, right? These are the things that are obstacles that prevent us from loving one another, that actually hurt one another. Things like all malice. Malice is something, it is the desire for evil and evil intent or ill will towards another person. That you want something evil or bad to happen to another individual. He says, don't put away some malice, but all of it. Don't desire evil to fall upon anybody. Don't wish bad of them. You want to see their salvation, not their destruction. And so he says, put away all malice. And then all deceit. That means the baiting or entrapping of other people through your lies and deception. It means the fraud or deceit or cunning or guile by which you treat others. I don't know if you've ever been deceived by another individual, tricked into thinking that they were doing one thing, but they were doing another. Deception is one of the most painful things that we can experience at the hands of another person. He says, put it all away, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is something that sometimes we don't realize has a biblical, historical background. You see, the hypocrite was a person of a certain profession in the Roman world. They were the actors of the day. The hypocrite was the one, and many of these Greek plays would be a one-man show. And they would get up on stage, and they'd have a mask that they'd wear, and they'd play this part. And then they'd put down the mask, and they'd put up another one. And they'd play another part. And then they'd put it down and put up another one, and they'd play another part. The hypocrite was the one who was always playing a part. It actually means overacting. And so when a Christian acts differently than God's word portrays, we are putting on an act for people, maybe at church or in our circle of friends. And then we go and hang out with other people and we've got another mask on. And then we go out to work and go out to lunch with our buddies at work or our gals, and we put on another mask. That's what the hypocrite is. Somebody who's not authentic, who's not real, who's not the same everywhere, but different in different settings because they are hiding and seeking to portray something that they are not. And you say, put down the mask. Don't keep putting it on. Don't portray something you're not. And then envy. Envy is the idea that you are jealous or spiteful towards another person. You want what they have. You envy their life, their relationships, the car they drive, whatever it is. You want what they have, and that is a poisonous foundation for your life. It will make you not love that person, but actually seek to undermine them. It will cause you to actually bring hurt into their life and your relationship rather than blessing. Lastly, all slander. Not some, but all. And that word in the Greek means evil speaking. That means speaking evil about somebody else. Wanting them to look bad in the eyes of other people. Where somebody's talking well of them and you're like, well, yeah, but you don't know. And you assassinate their character and their name. You tarnish the way that person thinks of that person because you want to be thought of better than that person they're talking about. All slander, that is also backbiting. What a descriptive term. The idea that to their face, you're fine, but when they turn around, you're like an animal seeking to bite them from behind. I had a bad experience with a backbiting dog once. I don't like Doberman pinchers for a reason. I was riding my bike. I was probably 12 years old at the time. And I just got done riding up a very steep hill by my house. And that's when Satan attacks, when we're tired. Because out comes this had to have been a purebred, massive European Doberman pincher. And he was not tired. And my little legs try to pedal away from this dog. And he latched on to my backside and didn't let go. So as my legs are going, the dog is on my hindquarters, going just locked on. And as I pedal, his head's going around. And that dog would not let go. And sometimes people in our lives can be like that Doberman pincher. Who right when we turn around, boom, they latch on. And they're seeking to harm us. Or we are seeking to do that to others. He says, don't do that. Don't be that person that's a backbiter and slanders others. It's one of the most destructive forces in the church and the church community. All of these things are. The one you probably see the most is the slander. Not seeking to cover over the sins of your brothers and sisters. To seek to protect them. To, yes, address the evil and seek to turn them from their wicked ways, but also a sense of preserving them in a way that is God-honoring, in order to deal with the sin and not just let people who won't treat them with love have access to that information. We need to seek to guard and protect those whom we love with the truth. So someone who's born again should put these things away, pack up these behaviors and not do them anymore. Because that's what a born again believer is. Born by the Spirit of God for a new purpose. These old things aren't a part of the new life. Here's the list that Paul gives in Romans 1:29. Turn there with me. This is a more expansive list than Peter's. Peter's more to the point. Paul tends to be more eloquent and detailed in some of the same themes and topics they both address in their letters. Romans 1:29. Listen carefully. This might be important for you and me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know that words can give grace, that they can build up or they can tear down. How are we using words in our families and in our relationship? Are we building up with those words and giving grace, or are we tearing down? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Sound familiar? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if you put those two lists together, loving one another is really what Paul is saying in verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we love one another. Putting away these things and putting on the love of Christ in the way he's loved us. And now he goes into what it means to be a newborn believer. He says, like a newborn infant, long for, desire the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, newborn infants want one thing and one thing only, milk. They long for it, they cry for it, whether it's from their mother's breasts or a bottle, it is what they need to grow. Without it, they will not grow. The same is true for the believer. Without the pure spiritual milk of God's word, you will not grow. And there's many believers who profess faith in Christ and were baptized in him and ceased to continue to grow because they have not taken freely of the spiritual milk God has provided. Can you imagine what would happen to a young child if it got a bottle when it was born and never had another one? Never got fed again, it wouldn't live. And sometimes our spiritual life does not live because we have starved it out. So he says, if you're born again, long for the pure spiritual milk so you will grow up into salvation. What does the Bible and a bottle have in common? They're containers that hold and deliver to us the nourishment we need. A bottle holds the life-giving milk that a child wants and needs, and the Bible holds the life-giving truth every newborn child of God wants and needs. If you claim the name of Christ and that you are a believer, but you have really no interest or no desire for the Word of God, you need to ask some serious questions. Now, there's times where we go through seasons where it's like, I just don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to pick it up. I don't want to get into it. And our sin takes over and we avoid that which we need. But there should be deep down this desire that we have from the Holy Spirit to grow in these things. To know God, how he's revealed himself. To not just be okay with a superficial knowledge of God, but a personal, intimate knowing of who he is and the salvation he's given us. It is a longing at the core of who we are. The problem is too many of us Christians are going around malnourished. It reminds me of some of the infomercials I saw in the 80s growing up as a kid, where you would see they would seek to raise awareness and funds to support poor and needy kids in a country like Ethiopia that was going through horrible economic time and starvation. And you know these pictures. You see the young kids in horrible shape with their bellies distended because of malnourishment. They didn't have access to food, many of them. But for the Christian today, it's very different. We have access to the spiritual food and nourishment we need, but we don't make use of it. And it's not because pastors aren't teaching God's word. In some cases, it might be. But every believer today, for the most part where we live, has access to a Bible. They have access to the nourishment they need, but they're not using it. One of the popular dietary plans today is intermittent fasting. It's the idea that you fast for 16 to 20 hours every day and you eat the remaining hours. And there's some good scientific evidence behind it. The whole name break fast, is where it comes from, that your body's been fasting at night, giving your digestive system a break, and that you're allowing it to do what it needs to do, and then you start eating again at the right time, giving it the nourishment it needs. But what would happen if you fasted 6 days and only ate one day a week? Malnourishment. How many Christians today fast all week spiritually and only eat one meal on Sunday? Why do we then wonder about our spiritual condition and how hungry we are and starving? And instead of finding the good nourishment God gives, we seek it out in the world in sinful behavior instead. We need to long for the pure spiritual milk that God provides. But verse 3, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You flip this on its head. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, you will have the new birth present in your life. You will desire the word of God and you will grow up into salvation. If you don't believe that God is good, then none of these things will ever happen in your life. You will not put away the sinful behaviors. You will not understand what the new birth is because you already have discredited and wrote God off in your mind. You may have believed the lie that Satan's been telling ever since the garden, that he convinced Eve through his deception that God wasn't good, that God was withholding good from Eve, and she needed to determine what good was for her. That is the essence of sinful humanity. Then and now, that we want to determine good for ourselves. We want to be the definition of what is good. We don't like God's definition. But God is the one who is, literally, the definition comes from his character. God is good in his nature and in his works. There is nothing God does that is not good. Now, is there bad that happens in the world? A lot of it. A lot of horrific, brutal things that humanity is responsible for. God cannot do evil. He does good in all things. Man does evil. And yet God oftentimes gets blamed for the evil man does. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the driving forces in my life and my wife's is the commitment to believing and communicating that God is good. In all circumstances, no matter how bad or tragic, that God is good. And I've told you before, even when our kids were young, my wife, Jen, would sit down with them at different times when it was appropriate and communicate to them that even if bad happens in our family, in our life, even if mom or dad were to die, I want you to remember this one truth, that God is still good. And that is the driving truth we must have in our life. It must be unwavering because Satan will lie to you every day through circumstances and emotions for you to believe that he is not good. And if you take that bait, you will find yourself walking down a road of sin and despair that you would have never walked down if you held true to that belief that God is good. When you believe that God is no longer good, you lose all hope and you lose all desire to do what God has created you to do. Do not buy that lie. It comes cheap initially, but it is at great cost to your life and mine. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. What's fascinating about this is Peter's writing to believers. And he says, as you come to him, presently speaking. And sometimes we have this concept of our Christian faith that we came to him on the day of our salvation. We're baptized and professed faith in him. That's when we came to Jesus. And yet this verse tells me we are to continue to come to him. Someone who comes to Jesus once and then walks away is not a genuine believer. A genuine believer keeps coming to him. And we come to him as a living stone. What do you come to a stone for? Solid footing? Something to build your life with? Since we're having to redo half of our house, and you start looking at material costs and stones and other things that are needed to build, you want to get the right stuff. And we have this symbolism today that Jesus is a living stone. He's not dead, he's alive. He resurrected from the dead. And in his time, he was rejected by men. And in our time, he's being rejected by men. But he is precious in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And it says that as we come to him, you yourselves are like living stones. It's kind of what Jesus said in the Gospels. He said, I'm the light of the world. And then after that, he said, you're the light of the world. What he is what we should be. And in the same way, he says, I'm a living stone. And when you come to me, you become a living stone. Well, what are stones for? The building of a structure, of a foundation, of a place to worship and live. You see, Jesus was a tradesman. He was not of the high academia learned class, although he had all knowledge. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. That was the trade his stepfather raised him in. Now today, a carpenter is someone who specializes in woodwork. In biblical times, a carpenter then is what a general contractor is now. A carpenter was actually someone who was an expert and a craftsman, not just in wood, but in stone masonry. So isn't that interesting that the one who worked with stones to build houses is a living stone? That if anybody understood the concept of a cornerstone, it was Jesus who was raised in that trade. And yet we're going to see how this analogy plays out in a moment. But God's word says through Peter that when you come to the living stone, you are like living stones, and God is using you to be built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, what is God, the great designer and builder of the universe, seeking to build with our lives? A spiritual house, a temple for the living God, a real expression of his people, the church. There's a reason why the Old Testament temple was destroyed on multiple occasions and finally destroyed in 70 AD, because God had created a new temple. It was the people of God, the new covenant, people who believe in the stone that was rejected by men, the one who became the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 6 with me. For it stands in Scripture, this is an Old Testament prophecy. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's what we learn about this chosen cornerstone. It's a person. We are to believe in him. Clearly, this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus used this on three occasions to refer to himself, that this scripture was the fulfillment of who he is, that he would be that chosen cornerstone, and whoever believed in him would not be put to shame. Can we pause on that one truth for a moment? The Bible over and over and over again declares this truth to you and me. If you believe in him, you will not be put to shame. Have you experienced shame in your life? Doing or believing in or trusting in someone that let you down? And how foolish you feel for maybe trusting that person, or investing your money there, or doing this with this person there, and yet it filled you with shame. And yet if you invest all that you are, not in a 401k, but in Jesus Christ the King, you will not be put to shame. Your life will end one day and you will not be ashamed. You will be glorified and exalted in God's presence. That is the future we have as born again believers, that we have put our faith and hope in the cornerstone. Now, here's the fascinating part about a cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? What is it for? You see, a cornerstone was something that allows a builder, they put it in literally the corner, and it's the stone that is cut to the most precision, that each angle and side is so perfect that as they build off of these sides, the rest of the stones are now true and straight. But if the cornerstone is off, then every stone after is off. The whole structure becomes compromised and the whole thing can crumble. Every person here has built their life on a cornerstone. Maybe it's on your own gifting and talents. Maybe your own self-worth. Maybe it's what your parents convinced you who you are or what they said about you. Whatever it is, you've built your life on a certain foundation and cornerstone. And if you have found your life crumbling, you got to ask yourself, what have you built it upon? Because Jesus is the only true cornerstone and foundation our life should be built upon. We're told that the honor is for those who believe. But those who don't believe, now the cornerstone becomes something else. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So to one person, it becomes a foundation of your life. To the other, Jesus becomes that thing you keep stumbling over. The thing that keeps tripping you up in your life where you can never get momentum and you can never succeed. You can never do what you were meant to do because you keep stumbling over this stone. Have you ever stubbed your toe? My goodness, my wife has a trick toe. I maybe shouldn't share this, but she has cut corners where she'll walk and in a moment her little toe will grab the corner of the coffee table or something else and it will go out of place, and she'll jump up and down, yell, and then go, and then she's fine. It's pretty amazing. My daughter has the same thing. Something God passed on through adoption, apparently. But the reality is we stumble over things in our life, and you don't want it to be Jesus. You want him to be your rock of refuge, not your rock of offense. You see, it says that they who stumble, it's because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Just yesterday, a couple of my boys had to write some sentences about disobeying at bedtime. Shocker, right? It was this ongoing trend that has kind of picked up. And so they had to write some sentences. And it was about disobedience. And we teach our kids to obey so that they learn how to obey the Lord as believers and as they grow up. Obedience is important. And it says here that those who disobey the word, they stumble and they keep doing it. They're destined to do it. We'll get into that at a later date. That's not an easy topic to tackle. But the one I want to share with you is about Jesus being the cornerstone, because there is a real life example of a stone that the builders rejected. Now, today, that stone is still there. It's in Jerusalem. It's underneath in the old Temple Mount. And it is this massive stone that is still there to this day. If you go, you can see it. Now, here's what's fascinating about this stone. It's been there since the days of Solomon. Solomon built the first temple. And when he built it, there was to be no noise in Jerusalem, no building noise, right? Anybody ever have neighbors start building before 7 a.m.? It's not nice, right? So King Solomon didn't want that noise in his city. So all the stones for the building of the temple had to be hewn in the quarry off-site. Then they would transport these massive stones all the way to the Temple Mount. Now this stone is upwards of 500 tons. What an engineering marvel that the Jews, without heavy machinery, were able to hew a cornerstone, this stone of that size, and actually transport it from the quarry to the Temple Mount. That's fascinating. But what happened is as that stone arrived, the builders looked at it and it didn't match their blueprints and plans. So they took the stone and pushed it off the hillside into the Kidron Valley. They began building the Temple Mount and realized something's wrong. They threw over the cornerstone, the one you're supposed to start with. They rejected it and threw it off. When they realized it, they then hauled it back up and proceeded with the building of the Temple Mount. So when Jesus said to the Jews of that day, "I'm the stone the builders rejected," they knew exactly what stone he was referring to. The one on the Temple Mount that they thought they didn't need it. And then they realized it was the crucial key to the whole endeavor. How many people have rejected the very foundation that God meant for their life, and then at some point in their life realize, I threw away the most important part. Jesus is meant to be the cornerstone of my life. I'm to build everything on him. My marriage, my raising of kids, my relationship with them, my work, my play, everything has to take its reference from Jesus, the cornerstone. And if not, we are building on a faulty foundation and our life will crumble in different ways and show itself in an ugly manner. Jesus has to be that cornerstone, or we will continue to stumble over him our entire life. What would you rather have? A beautiful structure out of your life that displays God's glory and is a place of refuge for others, or do you want it to be a fallen house that is in shambles because it was built on the wrong foundation? So build your life upon the rock. Don't be offended by the truth that he speaks, but align your life with it and live according to it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these real life examples, for that real cornerstone that was rejected. And we know, Jesus, that you have been rejected by men then and now. We know that all of us in our own ways have rejected you, not once, but many times, that we have disobeyed your word, not once, but many times. But we thank you for your grace, Lord, that has been poured out through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have saved us from our sins through faith in Jesus. We thank you that you have given us the chief cornerstone to build our life upon, that as we come to you, as a living stone, we become those living stones that are not meant to demolish and tear down other things, but to build up our life and the life of others in your glory. So, Lord, we pray that you would build our lives upon you. Help us to trust in your sure foundation and help us to keep to your word this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's running late, so I'm going to have you stand in honor of God's word. Your pastor exceeded the time limit. I know. Only happens once. A week. But I want to encourage you this week. Stumbling through life is no fun. And when we don't learn the lessons God has called us to learn and grow from, we are bound to repeat them and end up in vicious cycles in which our life never changes because we never learned that lesson. We never learned to put away the things that God told us to put away. The things that are corrupting the foundation of our life. God wants you to build your life upon him. And sometimes that takes some tearing down and some putting away of things that shouldn't be there. Tear them down, put them away, and put on Christ. Build your life on him this week. Do things different. Don't just keep doing the same habits, but add some good ones, some ones that nourish your soul, not deplete it. And see what kind of change happens in your life this week. Amen?
Amen.
So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.